Matthew chapter 4. Just a reminder that we have a staff prayer this afternoon at 4:15. All are welcome to join us here, but staff, if you can remember that at 4:15 today, we'll be here for prayer. So yesterday we looked at Jesus' call to follow him, and we're going to continue in that same portion of scripture. There's a continuing, it is a command that Jesus gives his disciples along with the call. And so in verse 18, we'll just read it again. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Jesus has already begun his ministry, preaching the gospel, the kingdom, calling people to repentance, calling people to believe in him and what he's now declaring about himself and revealing himself as the Christ, and a progressing revelation. And so we were talking a little bit about that yesterday, and even last night, the Sermon on the Mount ties in to what it means to be a follower of Christ, setting aside our own goals and our own desires and our own pleasures, and embrace the purpose for which God has created us. Going back last week, I think we talked about, I don't think we talked about it, I think it was last week. I know we talked about being a servant, where Jesus, God, had purpose that Israel be his servant in the world, that through Israel they would bless many nations. And they failed in that mission. And so God God gave a promise through Isaiah and a prophetic vision of a servant who would come, a suffering servant. And the picture of Jesus that Isaiah portrays in that prophecy. And so when Jesus comes to earth, he begins to teach us what it means to be a follower of Christ, and that means to be a servant. And so God is still coming back to that intention for his people. Israel was called to be a servant. We are called to be servants. Jesus exemplified servanthood. And so when we come to Christ and are followers of Christ and are following his example, right? Philippians 2, when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though he is God, equal, and he came to earth taking on the form of a servant." And so Paul is saying we need to do the same. And so we're exchanging all of our agenda and our plans and our priorities for those of Christ. And that is primarily to serve, and that the world through us might be blessed. So in following Jesus, this is a complete and immediate response that God is requiring of us. And it involves every aspect of our life. We talked about the cost of following Jesus. This is a high price that we pay. There are things that we surrender and give up. There are things that are put to death in us, some things that need to fall away. And often that's not talked about a lot in our churches. A lot of the message that has been preached for a long time in at least America that I know is one of prosperity and one of blessing, and not even going to the extremes of what we would call a prosperity gospel. But it has bled through in so many different ways where our appeal to people, even subtly, would be, if you come to Jesus, all of your problems are solved and all of your sickness are healed and your children will never disobey you and you'll always have a good job. And those things have crept into our mindset that in coming to Jesus, it's all blessing, and it's all what we consider the good life and the American dream, and God has just come along to assist us to achieve those things. That is not the gospel Jesus called us to. In many places around the world, the gospel is understood in a completely different way. Brother Paul, several years ago, had a book here available and encouraged us to read it. I don't know if he was giving them out to everybody, but he did give them to some people because I got one. But I know it was around camp, and many people were given that. It's called The Insanity of God. And that almost sounds like that's a wrong title, The Insanity of God. But what a powerful book. I encourage you, read it. It may even be, I think I saw it in the book. It's in the bookstore. So you go down to the boathouse and pick that up. And it gives the story of some missionaries. And this is contemporary. This isn't going back a few hundred years. And his experience in going to different parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted today, and the suffering that they're living in, yet their faith. When I read the book, it caused me to weep with conviction, because I take so lightly the gospel of Jesus and the price that God has required of us, and that so many people in the world that are following Jesus are giving. And I feel like I've done nothing for God, and I've given nothing for God in light of some of the stories of Christians. I'm not talking about people that were writing, you know, biographies about, and they're on the circuit and speaking in auditoriums. I'm talking about people that you never know. They don't have names in this book. Some of them do, but by the thousands, and I suppose by the millions throughout history, those that just served God where they were, yet suffered, and some were persecuted and died for the sake of the gospel. There's the story, David Platt. Some of you are familiar with David Platt. He's a pastor outside of D.C. now, but he's very involved in missions and organizations that send missionaries, and it's just his heartbeat. But he tells a story of a missionary who was serving in a very dangerous part of the world. Today we would call them sensitive areas or sensitive countries, that we have missionaries that might come, and they're in parts of the world that they're not allowed to be missionaries, and so they go in under cover of different things so that they can be there legitimately, but at the same time bringing the gospel. And so this was a missionary that was in one of these places in the world where Christians would suffer great persecution. But says that when this missionary would lead someone to Christ, and those that are already saved and leaders and pastors in that nation, in that country, would lead people to Christ, the first thing they would say to them was, and this was a quote out of, I think, one of his books, okay, Now that you're a follower of Christ, write out all the people around you in your sphere of influence who don't have a relationship with Christ, who don't have faith in Christ, which was pretty much every single person that new believer would know. And then they would say, now circle the names of the 5 or 10 people on that list who are least likely to kill you when you share the gospel with them. So imagine if that was our mission, right? Jesus says, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's where we're going today, the second part of following Jesus. He goes right into, here's what you're going to do when you follow me. You're going to make fishers of men. And then for some that are responding to that call, the exercise is write down the list of all the people that you can witness to and testify to and fish for, and then start at the bottom of the list of the least likely that'll kill you for sharing that, and start there. There's a price. And there's a cost. But this is a serious call and command. And so we're told to follow and pay the price, pursue the will of God for our lives, and fish for men. And so today, what does that look like? What does it mean? What does it mean in my life and context? I'm a student. I'm in school, high school, college, or I'm in the business world. I'm an executive, or I'm in a trade, and I'm in a different house every day working for someone, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I'm in my neighborhood and community. I'm involved in my children's school. What does it look like to be fishers of men in the different contexts that we all might live? And so we need first to understand that this is a high calling, that our call to discipleship is not, like we talked yesterday, simply get saved so you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. You have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ so that we might serve and bring the gospel to wherever we might be. There's a book entitled The First Days of Jesus, and in that, the authors write, the power of the gospel to transform society and the world does not lie in every Christian becoming a vocational missionary or pastor. That means you don't have to be full-time and paid and supported to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in every Christian living out the power of the gospel at their work site, in their office building, and in their home. So the task and responsibility of evangelism, we'll call it, or witnessing, or bringing the gospel, preaching the gospel in the world, is not just for your pastor or the leaders of your church, the ones who are, you know, up there. As a matter of fact, Paul gives instruction to the Ephesian church that the responsibility of those who are in that position of leadership, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these are those who are to do what? What Paul says is, they are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So it's not that they're just doing ministry and everybody just watches and observes them and then critiques them and gives them a score as to how good they're doing, because that's what a lot of church has become today. How good was the sermon? How good was the music? How good is the teaching? How good is the leadership? And we just come in and hold up, you know, 8.5, 6.2. You know, today was a little better than last week. And that is not how church is supposed to look. You're supposed to be here, and all of us are supposed to be here, to be taught and equipped and trained so that we can do ministry. And so part of your ministry is to bring the gospel to the world. One pastor says, I'll skip that for time's sake. I'll tell you what Paul Harvey said. This is for the older generation. He says, we have drifted away from being fishers of men to being keepers of the aquarium. And that's where we spend a lot of our time, right? Just looking at the fish in the fish tank and worrying about what's going on here. And we're not interested in the bigger sea and the ocean that's full of fish that need to be brought in to our churches. So Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now in Mark chapter 1 is the same account, but Mark writes it differently. So you may want to look there because you might want to circle this. But what Mark says in verse 18, chapter 1, Jesus is calling them, follow me, verse 17, and I will make you become fishers of men. So in what Jesus is saying is, there's a process. I'm going to bring you along from where you are to where you need to be and becoming fishers of men. So Jesus in John chapter 4 is traveling from the south, Jerusalem, back up to Galilee. And if I think in your books there's a map there, and in the map you'll see the separation between these two regions. I think it's in this one. Yeah. So your first map, which gives the wider angle, you have Galilee up north, and you have Judea in the south, the orange, and Judea is where Jerusalem is. And in between the two major regions of Israel, where the Jews are living, is Samaria. And you see it just kind of splits the middle of that country. And Samaria was basically an off-limits place for Jews. Not so much maybe that they weren't allowed to be there. They didn't want to be there. And the people of Samaria, the Samaritans, hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. And so they just avoided each other. And John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus is going from the south to the north to Galilee, and you can see it's a major detour to go around Samaria, and that's what they did. They would make the detour to the east, and they would bypass Samaria and then come back west when they got up north to Galilee. But Jesus on this journey back says, I need to go through Samaria. Mm-hmm. And then you follow that chapter very quickly. There's an encounter with a woman at the well. Mm-hmm. Jesus begins to minister to her and fish. That's what he's doing. Mm-hmm. He's fishing. And you know, when you fish, we've seen some of it happen here. It's kind of low-level fishing, typically around camp, right? I used to fish when I was in the village a little bit. I grew up in Queens, New York, so there's not much fishing around the streets of Queens. And so it wasn't a thing. You know, we never hunted, we never fished, we didn't climb mountains, we played stickball and basketball and everything else you can do in the street or the playground. So for some of us, there was just never an interest. And so to this day, I'm not really into fishing or hunting or climbing mountains, or I'll golf. That's about as nature as I get. But I did hear, and then when my children were born, we've got pictures down at the boathouse at, with fishing poles. And my granddaughter now, I think, brother, you were fishing yesterday and you caught a whopper. I think it was about that big, right? And so my granddaughter was there and was all excited about that. Even when I fished here with the kids, I don't want to fish. So it's I don't even want to handle bait. I don't want to deal with worms and whatever else you have to put on there. So we would go to the kitchen and ask, "Can we have a piece of bologna or a piece of bread?" And that's what we use for bait, because we're not real fishermen. But the point is this: if you're a good fisherman, you know what kind of bait to use, you know what kind of lures to use, you know what part of the lake to go to, you know what time of day. So you've got all of this worked out because you are trying to lure, which is what we use, right? You're trying to lure the fish and to draw them in so you can make the catch. John chapter 4 and Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well is the master class of fishing, and how he engages this woman and begins to just drop some lines and some thoughts and ideas. And she's just drawn in, and she's following up with questions and responses and what are you talking about, Jesus? Give me this water that I don't have to come back to this well again. And he's just bringing her closer and closer and closer till he can make the catch. And so we watch Jesus do this. I need to go here because there's one out of 99 sheep, one out of 100 sheep that is lost. I love how Jesus does that, how God pursues that, and he sees the need and he goes out of his way. A harlot in Jericho that was going to help bring victory to the people of God, right? Rahab. And I read that story and I'm thinking, And I know that there's more behind it than this, but I think the big picture that I see in the story of Rahab, I go back to, years before when Moses sent spies into the land, and they came back and they said, "We can't go in there. We're grasshoppers. We'll be destroyed." And the faith throughout the camp was just broken. And they resisted, and God judged them for that, because spies went in and came back with a bad report, and they didn't go in and fight. So now Joshua sends in some spies to check out what's going on, because we're getting ready to fight. And I'm thinking, why are you sending spies again? You know you're going in. You know God's commanded this. Why are we going through the same thing and going to expose ourselves to possibly the same trouble that we had before? Let's just do it. But at least what speaks to me is there's a harlot in that city that God wants to save. And he sends these spies to Rahab. And in that encounter, she is spared her life. And though the city's destroyed, Rahab, not only is her life spared, but we'll read about her in the lineage of Christ. Because God saw one And he went out of his way. He stopped everything. A couple million people in the desert waiting to finally get in. And God says, let's wait a minute. There's a harlot, a prostitute that I want to reach. And Jesus is now just bringing this woman in, breaking down barriers, breaking through barriers, going into Samaria, engaging a woman in broad daylight. These things were not done. And then the disciples show up. And they're carrying their sacks of food. They had nothing. So they went into town and they buy food because they're all starving. And they get to Jesus and they know he's starving. And so they say, we've got the food. And Jesus says, I'm not hungry. You mean you're not hungry? What have you done? Where'd you get? What are you holding out on? And we brought food. We've had nothing. What have you eaten? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. And then he begins to go right from there into the harvest is plentiful. And we need laborers that are going to go into the fields and bring in a harvest. And the disciples were so disconnected. Well, maybe not even disconnected. They had not yet become fishers of men. And Jesus is trying to teach them. This is part of a process where he's trying to help them understand. You went to the supermarket because you're hungry and you're consumed with earthly things. That's earthly, right? You're hungry. And so we eat. And these are things that satisfy the natural and are necessary. But he says, I'm here on a different mission. And they began to learn what it means to be a fisher of men. I've been convicted at a particular season in my life, especially. We were involved, I was involved in leading a lot of teams, I think about 17, 18 teams on missions trips, and mostly in Central and South America. And we'd spend months and months in planning and prepping and having meetings with the team and what it's going to look like and what we're going to do. And we'd strategize with the missionaries where we're going. And we had plans for projects and outreach and services. And we'd spend a lot of money. We would get on planes and we would fly sometimes for 2 days overnight. We were in what nation? Nicaragua? No. Anyway, Managua. No. I'll think of it at some point. One of those countries. And we met the missionary in the city. We had a day or two of kind of work there. And then he said, we're going to go out to an orphanage and a teen challenge ministry way out in the country. And we're going to spend, I think we spent a week out there. If you gave me a map today, I have no idea on earth where we were for that week. I could never find it again if I had to. But we were out there, and so we get in these, we had two vans. I'm driving a Jeep, and we're following the bigger van in front of us, one of these big Range Rover things, and an 8-hour drive. We get out the city, we go further in the country, and now we're off-road. We're going through riverbeds. We're going through mud up to our chassis. We're up sides of mountains for hours and hours until we get into this village, and we set up there and do all of that, and then come back and fly home, and we're exhausted, and we do, and then I realized after we've done a bunch of things like that, it seemed like we get to an airport and we put on our missionary cap. And we go and we're missionaries, and everybody you see is a person in need. And everybody you're dealing with is somebody that you've come to help and to reach and to save. And then we land back in Kennedy or LaGuardia or Newark, and we get through customs and we take our missionary hat off. And it was a moment, I could tell you where I was and what I was doing back home, where God stopped me. And so, what are you doing? I'm a pastor and I'm involved in ministry every day. I'm aware of needs. We're in our community. We're doing things. But it seemed like God was saying, your heart is not what it is there. When you go to the supermarket, like the disciples did, do you see it as a mission field? Or only when you land in Peru or Argentina or China? Or America, are you serving and are you seeing the harvest in your town, in your family gatherings? And God is, I'm not there. I wander off that path a lot. But God began to convict me. When you walk out of your house, it's a mission field. You don't need to get on a plane. And so he's teaching these disciples to become fishermen so that in their everyday, even going to find food, they came back and I imagine they weren't engaging people in these Samaritan towns and speaking of the Christ. But that's Jesus' mission. And we need to embrace and understand the call that God has for us and the need that is right around us. The emptiness and the brokenness and the lostness. I think maybe we don't take separation from God as seriously as we should, for in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. If we consider that these are people that are absolutely separate from God, and if they remain that way, they will be separate from God for eternity in judgment. And so there's got to be a heart of compassion and urgency. God needs to begin to convict our hearts for the sake of others. I've got a very dear friend. I think I shared a little bit last week. This is a childhood friend, as far back as I can remember, 4 or 5 years old, in Bayside, Queens. And before we were allowed to cross streets at that age, we had to have somebody come out and cross us if we wanted to play with the kids across the street. We just kind of yell across the street to each other, or we'd throw balls across the street to each other. And that's how our relationship began. And so now we're about 55 years older, and we're still best friends. We text just about every day, and we get together often. But he grew up and is a Catholic. And he knows who I am. He knows my life. He knows my faith. He knows my walk with God. He knows more than most people know about me. He knows the ups and downs. He knows when I failed God and didn't live the way I ought to live. And there are times I've had to apologize to him for that. And he's got an open heart for God. He loves God. But there's still a barrier there and a blindness there. And we have conversations sometimes for hours about God and Jesus and Scripture and just trying to present more light to him. Sometimes very openly and honestly, sometimes subtly. But God recently, and I just shared with So this goes three generations. His mom, through us and our friendship when we were just little kids, our moms became very, very close friends. And my mom spent her life trying to reach his mom. And again, she had a heart for God. And his mom's still alive. I think she's 95 now. So we still have there. And our sons, my son and his son, are best friends since they were babies. And so there's this relationship there. So I shared with my wife and my son about 2 weeks ago how God has just laid on my heart. And my son has done the same with their son. And there have been times it's just been intentional, but a lot of it has been just sort of living life and sharing the gospel. And I says, you know, just feel God is calling me to get really, really serious and call their family together so we can sit down with them. And, you know, that's hard sometimes because, you know, your best friends or your family that you want to see saved and following God. Sometimes it's, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to hurt our relationship. I don't want them to think that I'm better than them or they don't have something good. And so sometimes we're maybe a little bit too careful to be bold in our witness. And I just felt like, not that we haven't been bold, but I felt like we've got to lay everything on the line. And even if it costs our earthly relationship, I can't go to heaven and know that he went to hell. At least not if I don't try and do everything in my power. But shouldn't that be for everybody around us that God has put in our sphere of life? That we look at them and say, these are people that are lost. These are people that will spend eternity in a Christless hell if we don't do something. But there's this fear factor, right? There are so many reasons why we don't. And they are real. There's a lot of things that that cause us to hesitate or we're reluctant to go out on that limb and risk things. We're afraid. Maybe one of the biggest things that we're afraid of is, I don't know enough. I don't know what to, what if they ask these questions? What if I can't explain everything right? What if I mess up theology or doctrine when I'm trying to witness to somebody? Don't worry about it. There are going to be questions we can't answer. And you can say, I'll find out the answer. And when you look to find the answer to the question, you might find out there is no answer to some questions. Some things are just faith. But there's a story in John chapter 9 of a man who is blind. And Jesus heals him. And there's a stir in the Jewish community because here's another man healed and Jesus is on the move again. And so we're going to have more trouble. This was the religious leaders. And so they call witnesses. What's going on? We want an account for what's happening. Jesus is healing. Prove this. Tell us what went down. What did he say? What did he teach? And so they're interrogating this family. And they call his parents in. And they're saying, this is your son. Yes, he's my son. He was blind. Yes, he was blind. How was he healed? By whom was he healed? What was this Jesus teaching and talking about? And what kind of influence has he had on you? And the parents end up saying, we plead the fifth, basically. We're just not talking anymore. We don't know anything. Our son's old enough. Go talk to him. Mm-hmm. Because they were threatened. It tells us here in John 9. They were threatened that if anybody is going after Jesus and following him and are siding with him, they're going to be excommunicated, which meant from the synagogue, from the community of faith, but also your whole town basically was that. So you were cut off from society, and they were not willing to pay that price. So they call this son, this man who's healed, and they begin to interrogate him. Who is this? What's he about? What did he teach? And after a little while, back and forth, it seems like the son's just, you know, he's not worried about the Pharisees anymore, and what it might cost him, because he just received a miracle from Jesus, and he's all about Jesus right now. But in the discourse, and they're saying, we want to know the details, and we want to know the doctrines, his simple answer was this: I have no idea. I don't know. I'm just minding my own business. And all of a sudden, I see. And that's my testimony. Once I was blind, now I see. There's your evidence. This is Jesus. He just changed my world. And I can't teach you a Sunday school class. I can't exegete scripture. I don't know the Hebrew and Greek, but I can tell you what Jesus did for me. Once I was blind, now I see. I don't have any more evidence to give you. We need some of us to just approach it. We get maybe too complicated and too worried about how's this going to go down. Some people just need to see and witness. I know what you were. You've been my best friend. We grew up together. We partied together. We did nonsense together. We sinned together. I know that. But you're not that anymore. What happened? I want details. I want doctrine. I want evidence. And sometimes our response is sufficient. I don't have all those answers. But you knew my life before. You see me now. All I know is Jesus stepped in and touched me. That's my story. And why don't you come and check out who Jesus is and follow him? I'll bring you to him. And go there. I'm going to read a quote, which brings us back to fishing. A Scottish Puritan, Thomas Boston, wrote a book, The Art of Man Fishing. Now, here are some similarities between fishing and soul winning. One, both require patience. They involve lonely hours, at times waiting. If you're going to win men, it's not going to happen overnight at times. There's got to be a lot of work, groundwork, loving, praying, spending, toiling, preaching, patience. Second, skill is also needed. You need to use baits, lure. You need to have nets that are effective in your fishing. We're not talking about gimmickry here. This is not his quote, but we're not talking about gimmickry here. We're talking of how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The fish don't jump out of the water and onto the shore. There needs to be skill in knowing what bait to use, what net. Not only is there patience and skill, but there must be discernment. Some people are very unwise in how they go fishing, and great common sense is needed not only to know who to go to and when to go to them, but to know where the fish are. Skillful fishermen will grow to learn the parts of a lake or a river where the fish go most. Are we going where the fish are? Did you ever hear of a fishing boat that opened its doors for all the fish to come in so that they could catch them? No. They go out into the ocean, risking their very lives to catch a great crop of them. We have been commanded to fish. We have been equipped to fish. Now we need to fish. Let's pray. If you bow your heads, and maybe in a moment before you leave, or when you go back to your room or sit in the library today, maybe you could put it on paper and kind of see it and write it and be part of it. Maybe we could just pause for this moment. You don't have to put 10 names down like that missionary said. But maybe there'd be one or two or three names of people in your life. Some are going to come very easy. I could write, the top three without even thinking about it. Of people that need Jesus that you have influence of. Those that are part of your world. Those that maybe you talk to every day or tag. Maybe somebody you live with. Maybe somebody in your school. And you've got a heart and a burden for them. If not, maybe God in this moment will bring that person to your mind, and that will be the one God may say, here's why I put you two together. And maybe you'll begin praying for that person. Maybe you'll not just pray that somebody shows up or that an angel appears, but maybe it's prayers that, God, would you give me an open door and an opportunity to share with this person? And you're going to see that door open up. There may be the prayer that, God, I need boldness and courage. I've never shared this with that person, or I'm afraid this might hurt our relationship, and I just need courage, God. And I need wisdom, God, and how to do this in a way that loves them like you love the woman at the well. How you didn't ignore her need. You didn't ignore her brokenness. You didn't ignore her feelings and emotions. But you loved her enough to confront. So God, give us that discernment and insight and wisdom. God, I pray for those people that you would open their hearts now, God, that you begin to prepare them the soil to receive your word as we might share it in different ways, but that they would hear the gospel, they would see the gospel, and that seed would bring forth fruit, Lord, and life. I pray for those friends and family members we heard even testimony this week, those that literally curse you. They revile you. They despise you. God, would you break them down? Would you soften their hearts, oh God? There are those that seem to have a heart for you, and they embrace when we talk about Jesus and we talk about God and we talk about Scripture, and they embrace those things, but there's a disconnect and there's a blindness. There are scales on their eyes, and they can't see fully the truth, and they can't fully see Jesus. They can't fully see their sin and their need for a Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would open those eyes and you'd bring truth to them, that the deception of the enemy would just be removed. Lord, when they hear it the next time, maybe it's even in a casual conversation, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened and there'd be a sudden and new revelation of Jesus. We pray for our children who have walked away from you, God. We pray for older parents who have lived their whole lives apart from you with different ideas and different faith that's been misdirected, and they're settled and they're done and they don't want to hear anything new or different. God, we pray that you would work in their hearts and lives, Lord, and give us an opportunity to share Christ. There's so many different scenarios that we're going to leave here, or maybe it'll start here. Maybe it'll be in a text to someone today or a phone call long distance. But as we go, Lord, we pray that you would help us to become fishers of men. And so we commit these needs, these names, these faces to you. And you will do the work that only the Spirit of God can do. And we will do the work that you have called us to do. We ask, Lord, for a great increase in harvest. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy your day. We're dismissed.